Well, good morning, Emmanuel. It is a privilege, honestly, to be able to gather with you for worship, to sing together, to pray together. Thank you, Pastor Johnny, for leading us so well to pray. Thank you, Pastor Dom and worship team for leading us to sing. And I'm praying that we'll continue in worship as we now turn to give attention to God's word. If you would open your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 36, that's where we find ourselves this morning. We're entering actually a new section in the book of Isaiah, which is right at the center of the book. Just curious, how many of you would regard yourselves as those who love poetry this morning? All right, there's like eight hands up maybe. Good, all right. I like poetry myself. Well, for 35 chapters, Isaiah has composed his prophecy in the form of Hebrew poetry. But now, for these next four chapters, he turns to historical narrative, not poetry, which this section actually forms a bridge between the first major section of the book of Isaiah and the last section of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66. So poetry lovers out there, the eight of you, you've got about 26 more chapters coming, but right here in the middle, these are the days for the history buffs to come alive. So if you like history, these days are for you, all right? Really for all of us, I should say, in order to understand and appreciate and grasp the message of Isaiah, it is critical. It's important, whether you're a history lover or a poetry lover, no matter who you are, it is critical that we understand these historical events. Like so much of the Bible, about 70% of your Bible is historical narrative, which is a genre of scripture I love to preach from because stories capture so much for us. These stories themselves that we're about to read, they are true. They really happened to Judah. And at the same time, they serve as an analogy of our own lives and the various temptations that we face. Specifically, temptations just like Judah experienced to lose hope in God, to lose confidence in God, and to lack trust in God in the midst of life's real challenges. So that being said, let me spend a few minutes before I read our text for us, bringing you into the story of what's happening in Judah, that's the southern kingdom, as Isaiah penned this specific event in their history. So as Isaiah writes, Judah is facing mounting political tensions from the current superpower of their day, Assyria, who possessed unprecedented military force. They were, Assyria, they were especially skilled at what's called siege warfare, which was an important skill to have in that day because if you lived in a city with any wealth in it and any amount of people in it, the way that you protected your city was you would build big walls around your city to protect yourself from invasion. But Assyria, they were skilled at being able to punch through those protective walls with overwhelming force. They knew how to do siege warfare. And as we come to Isaiah chapter 36, Sennacherib, he's the new king of Assyria. I'm going to read it in just a minute, I promise. I see all the eyes looking past me up there. I am going to read it. It's going to take me about four more minutes to get there. So if you actually want to turn it off, I'll get to you there in just a minute. Back to me. All right. So as Isaiah writes, Judah is facing mounting political tensions from Assyria, the superpower in their day. They were good at siege warfare. As we come to chapter 36, Sennacherib is the king. He's the new king of Assyria, and he has already marched his army down the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and he successfully laid siege to every small kingdom around Judah. Tyre has gone, Sidon, Ammon, Moab, and Philistia. They've all fallen. In fact, no nation was found to be an equal match for Assyria. Their army was just too impressive and brutal. To give you a little bit of a flavor for their mode of operation, of course, siege warfare would cost a lot of lives. What they would do when they invaded a city, they would kill many people, and they would dig huge pits And they would bury the slain in these pits, but before burying them, they would often cut off their heads and pile them in a huge heap as a visible deterrent. Don't stand against us, lest you be like this city. See all those dead heads? See the mountain of dead heads outside the city? That's a little bit of a flavor for the brutality and ruthlessness of Assyria. So the northern kingdom, that includes Samaria, that was its capital, had already fallen to Assyria. In fact, all but two in the southern kingdom cities, all but two had fallen. Only Lachish and Jerusalem remained. And Assyria had troops presently. The text we're about to read, Assyria has troops in Lachish. Lachish is about 30 miles away from Jerusalem. They were laying siege to that city as the conversation that we're about to read takes place. In typical political fashion, Assyria sent a delegate from Lachish to Jerusalem with a very small army. And Jerusalem is literally, they are the last little hunkered down nation that had not yet fallen. And this little political emissary group is sent to persuade them to surrender Jerusalem without a fight. That's what chapter 36 is all about. One other important note before I read, Hezekiah is the king of Judah at this time. Hezekiah, by and large, is a very good king. He was the son of Ahaz. Ahaz is not so good a king. In fact, he was perhaps the most wicked king that Judah ever had ruling over them. Ahaz had erected high places of worship to other gods. At one point, Ahaz offered his own son to the fire in worship of the god called Molech. He did away with temple worship. He actually sent all the priests home, so they're home watching Netflix, twiddling their thumbs. They've got no work to do. Okay, they didn't have Netflix. That's an elaboration. But they're home doing nothing because Ahaz sent them home. They're not making sacrifices on behalf of the people. They're not singing in the temple. There's no atonement being made for the people through the sacrificial system because all the priests are home under Ahaz's rule. He was an awful, godless, wicked king. He was forbidden a normal king's burial. He was buried different than the other kings because he was so wicked and so despised among the people. If you remember in Isaiah 7, Isaiah actually came to speak to Ahaz and tried to persuade him to follow the Lord. And Ahaz refused. That conversation happened in the exact same place that today's text happens, where Hezekiah's emissaries interact with Assyria's emissaries and are facing real threat. Well, Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, on the other hand, he's a very good king. He restored temple worship. He reinstituted the sacrificial system. He commanded the priests to sing again. He tore down every false idol and altar of worship. He sought to obey God, and he walked in the ways of King David. Historical record, you'll be interested to know, I love this. Historical record tells us that while he had a really wicked father, Ahaz, he had a really godly mother that loved the Lord. And the Lord did a great work in Hezekiah through that mother and his maternal grandfather that also knew and walked with the Lord. Hezekiah wasn't a perfect king. He wasn't the Messiah prior to the events that we're going to read in today's text. He did offer a bribe to Assyria at one point. He offered them gold and silver to hold them back from invasion. You can read of those details if you're interested in 2 Kings 18 and 19. But still, Hezekiah, by and large, was a very good king who brought about many helpful reforms. Under his leadership, Judah had experienced a little bit of a mini revival of sorts. The temple was buzzing again with activity. Sacrifices of atonement were being made. Once again, false worship was torn down. But revival does not equal that your life is going to go rosy from here forward. Sometimes, oftentimes, even in the midst of spiritual renewal, and vigor given to you for the Lord, life circumstances can still fall apart. And that's what we're going to read in today's text. With that background in mind, let's read what happened in the conversation that took place on the highway leading to the washer's field just outside Jerusalem. This conversation is between the Rabshakeh. It's a fun word to say. It reminds me a little bit of Mufasa. Ooh, say it again. Rabshakeh. Rabshakeh is his title, though. It's not his name, so it's kind of not quite as fun. But whatever the case, this conversation happens between the Rabshakeh and King Hezekiah's emissaries that are sent to interact with the Rabshakeh, this high-ranking official. Let's read it. It's on Isaiah chapter 36 into a little bit of chapter 37. You follow along. This is God's word. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall." But the Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?" Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, 'Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, "The Lord will surely deliver us." This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, 'Make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each of you will eat of his own vine and each one of you his own fig tree. Each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware, lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, "The Lord will deliver us." Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and he covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priests covered with sackcloth to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." That's our text for today. Let me pray. Father in heaven, would you grant us to understand what's happening in this text? And would you make applications even far beyond what I know to make? Lord, we're desperate for you to move and power upon us. And we thank you that through preaching and through rightly understanding your word, you sanctify us and mold us into your image. We pray that you do that even now this morning. And we pray and ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the crisis has come at last. Assyria is now invading Judah. That's the first three verses. For 35 chapters, if you remember, Isaiah has prepared God's people for what is now happening. He predicted that this day would come, and it's coming because of Judah's complacency, their false worship, their pride, their lack of regard for the poor, their drunkenness, and more. Isaiah had been warning and warning and warning, if they do not repent, then they would be destroyed. And now, even in the midst of spiritual renewal, under the leadership of Hezekiah, it seemed inevitable that Isaiah's prophecy was going to become history. But because siege warfare was expensive, it was costly, and Jerusalem was a city that had very good and very high protective walls, Sennacherib, this new king of Assyria, in typical political fashion, sent an emissary, a political spokesman, to Jerusalem to seek to persuade Hezekiah to surrender the city of Jerusalem without a fight. So here we are. It's 701 BC, and Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, sends in his emissary, the Rabshakeh, to do his political bidding. The Rabshakeh, what you need to know about him is he is a smooth political operator. He is savvy. He's literally the field commander, which puts him third in rank in the Assyrian army to Sennacherib himself. The Rabshakeh is eloquent. He's cunning. He's smart. He's very well educated. And he's very persuasive, and he strings together arguments that are intended to strike fear into the heart of Judah's leaders. Because Assyria really sees Jerusalem as an important city to take over, it's the next large city standing in their way, Sennacherib sent his best debater to lobby a little bit of psychological warfare in hopes of preventing siege warfare, which was going to cost him time, cost him money, and cost him men. The whole aim of the Rabshakeh's words are to hammer, literally hammer, the fearful Judeans with every possible argument that might undermine their confidence in God. His opening words make that clear. Look at verse 4. "Thus says the great king." Rabshakeh is not referring to Yahweh here. He's talking about Sennacherib. Then he asks the question, "On what do you rest this trust of yours?" He's asking the key question. What is your confidence based in? From the Rabshakeh's perspective, there's no possible answer to that question. He's saying from the start, listen, your confidence is laughable. Then he proceeds to chop down from his viewpoint every possible confidence that Judah might rely on for victory one stroke at a time. So I want to show us these eight arguments laid out by the Rabshakeh. Argument one, he starts with a question in verse 5. His question is this: do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? Mere words, that's what he says they are. That's what Judah has. There's no actual military force to back up those words with action. There's no military plan. There's no strength to execute the plans, even if they had them. Every confidence that Hezekiah might raise is actually, it's empty of substance. It's mere words. The Rabshakeh from the start is trying to get inside the heads of the people of Judah. It's intimidation aimed at producing fear and aimed to lead Judah to surrender the city without a fight. Just make a wager with us. Strike a peace deal. Argument 2, verse 5b through 6. In whom do you place your trust? Egypt? Well, that's a joke. You're trusting in a splintered reed for your strength. Don't you know that Egypt doesn't actually give any of the help that they promise? You're relying on a splintered reed that will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it for support. Go ahead, he says, rely on Egypt. But you know, everyone else who's ever leaned on Egypt for support has found that they were sold a bill of goods. They took your gold, they took your silver, and they will not offer you a single soldier in response to help you. You made a foolish alliance. If you're looking to Egypt, well, you're looking to a splintered reed, and you're going to find your hands full of splinters soon enough. Because Egypt, they simply don't help anybody who comes to them for help. Judah, you signed your death warrant when you allied yourself with Egypt. That's argument two. Argument three. Before Hezekiah's emissaries, Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah, can give an answer to these first two arguments, the Rabshakeh, our smooth political operator, moves to launch another psychological attack at Judah. And this time, he goes after God. If you're not relying on Egypt to give you help, then perhaps you're thinking that God is going to come to your rescue. The Rabshakeh, remember I told you he's smart, and he's done his homework as well. He's listened to his political advisors, and he knows that these Judeans, they are people of faith, and they might be thinking, you know what? God's going to come and rescue us. And here, the Rabshakeh, while he he understands politics, he's a smart politician. You don't want to play him in risk. He's going to win. He knows how the game is played. He knows the maneuvers to make. He knows the politics of the day. Yet he proves himself to be a very poor and inadequate theologian. Look at verse 7. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Come now, make a wager. He knew that Hezekiah had torn down all the high places of worship in Jerusalem. But what pagan Rabshakeh fails to understand, what his background briefing gets an F in, is proper theology. He didn't understand proper theology. He thinks that Hezekiah's tearing down of those high places was an indication of a lack of trust in God, when actually Hezekiah tore those high places down because they were devoted to false gods. Pagan Rabshakeh falsely believed that these actions came from a lack of faith in God. You're not going to trust in God, are you? I mean, look, you tore down all of his altars of worship. He's misinformed. Those high places of worship that Hezekiah tore down had diluted the true worship of Yahweh. And Hezekiah removed them in an act of faith and trust in God, not an act of rebellion and lack of trust in God. The Rabshakeh assumes wrongly that Hezekiah didn't believe that God was strong enough to deliver him. You're not going to turn to God, are you? Look, you tore down all of his places of worship. That's argument three. Argument four, the Rabshakeh turns back to Judah's military weakness, and he actually mocks it, saying, verse 8, he's basically saying here, you know what, Assyria is so overwhelmingly powerful that we could afford to give you 2,000 horses. We could do it right now. We'll give you 2,000 horses, but even if we gave you 2,000 horses, you don't have 2,000 skilled men who could ride the horses that we gave you, even if we did give them to you. That's how pathetic and weak Judah really is. Can't you see the writing on the wall? Can't you just admit that you're pathetic and weak? Just surrender already. Make a wager with us. It is your only real option. You have no military might to defend against us. Stop kidding yourself. That's argument four. Argument five, back to religion. The Rabshakeh now moves on and claims that the Lord, the God of Israel, has directed Assyria to destroy them. He says that in verse 10. Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? No. The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. What he's saying is, look out, Judah. The God on which you might be relying, he's not on your side, he's on our side, and he has sent us to destroy you. Your God isn't protecting you, Judah. Your God is against you. Your God fights for Assyria now. So again, make a wager with us. Give up. Throw in the towel of defeat. That's argument five. Argument six, he moves back to intimidation. In verses 11 and 12, Hezekiah's delegates request that the Rabshakeh speak to them in Aramaic. That's the diplomatic language of the day. He doesn't want them speaking, he doesn't want the Rabshakeh speaking to him and them in Hebrew, in the language that the people of Judah could understand. Their thinking was, listen, these are political matters and should be discussed politician to politician, diplomat to diplomat, not in the common language where anyone sitting around can hear what it is that we're discussing and talking about. Let's be diplomatic about this. But the Rabshakeh has the ability to speak fluent Hebrew. Here's another indication. He's a really smart guy. And he refuses to speak in Aramaic because, really, at the end of the day, he wants the common people sitting on the wall to be able to overhear his intimidation so that it strikes fear into their hearts. So in the common language of the Hebrew people, he says, your men sitting on the wall are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine. Imagine sitting on the wall and overhearing, we're gonna eat what? Our own dung? And we're gonna be drinking what? Our own urine? That's disgusting. Pastor Johnny actually informed me earlier this week and even this morning that this chapter is a favorite in his family among his children and affectionately regarded as the poop and pee passage in the Bible, which made me sad that my dad wasn't an Old Testament theologian, but very happy for your children, brother. Whatever the case, the Rabshakeh, he is a bully and he has no restraint. He's leveling whatever argument he can to strike fear into the hearts of the people of Judah. That's argument six. Argument seven in verse 13 and following. The Rabshakeh seeks to persuade the people of Jerusalem to revolt against Hezekiah and enter a peace treaty that would allow Assyria to take them captive and bring them back into Assyria, where the Rabshakeh says, listen, if you just give up, your people are going to be able to enjoy all the same luxuries that they're currently enjoying in Jerusalem. It's verses 16 and 17. Look, you'll have your own vine. You'll eat your own figs. You'll be able to drink water out of your own cistern, something that if we come and destroy you, something you won't have, you'll be drinking pee, not water. If you want your own cistern, give up. You'll have your own land. You'll have grain and wine and bread and vineyards. Of course, it won't really be yours. I mean, it is our land, but it's like your land. If you'll just use your brain, people of Jerusalem, and come to your senses and surrender to us, it will go well for you. It really is your only viable option. This is, of course, a bill of goods. Assyria never gave their enemies those kinds of things, but rather killed them and enslaved them instead. But he does try to entice them and sweeten the deal with false promises. That's argument 7. Argument 8, our last one, hang with me. Back to religion. He's back to religion. This time the Rabshakeh goes for the jugular. Picking up in verse 18, he says this, "Beware, lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria?" I mean, where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? His arguments around religion have ranged from, first, you don't really trust in God. Look, you tore down all of the places of worship. To two, God is actually on our side. He's not on your side, so surrender. And now he moves on. Third religious argument, or bringing God into the picture, is God is powerless to deliver you. He can't deliver you. Your God is puny. It's interesting. Which one is it? Did God send you and you're operating under his instruction? Or is God powerless to defend us? You see in his argument, if you boil it down, the Rabshakeh is speaking out of both sides of his mouth and contradicting himself. He asks, did the God of Hamath, Arpad, Sepharvaim, or Samaria? Now Samaria, you need to realize, that's getting very close to home. Did any of those gods deliver those people from Assyria? Listen, all of those other nations, they claim that God would protect them too, and look at what their confidence in God got them. It got them demolished. They're destroyed. They've been overtaken. They're done. Their God was nothing for our military might. And Jerusalem, listen, you are no different than any of these other nations. Your puny little God won't protect you either. Okay, you've heard the 8 arguments from the Rabshakeh. All lobbed in rapid-fire succession, spoken in the common language of the people, aimed to topple their confidence in God. Again, this is all-out psychological warfare. So how would Hezekiah and his emissaries respond? Verse 21. But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Their first response is silence, which is often a very good response in the midst of opposition. Just get silent. It reminds me a little bit of Jesus, right? In front of his accusers, when he was mocked, ridiculed, and questioned, he opened not his mouth in front of his accusers. The second response, verses 22 through chapter 3, verse A, is that they mourn. Look at that response. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and he covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and the senior priest covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah the son of Amoz. They said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. The emissaries tear their clothes and they go to Hezekiah and tell Hezekiah what has been said to them. And then King Hezekiah tears his clothes, covers himself in sackcloth, which is a traditional sign of mourning, and he goes into the house of the Lord. Now, I love that Hezekiah didn't choose to closet himself with his political advisors and strategize a response. Rather, in mourning and in lament, King Hezekiah, he turns to the Lord. He goes to the temple and he describes to the Lord their hopeless situation, saying in verse 3b, children have come to the point of birth, and there's no strength to bring them forth. In other words, Jerusalem finds herself hunkered down in hopeless despair, like a woman who has carried a child to full term, and now that it's time to give birth, she's just too exhausted. She has no strength left within her to give birth to the child that she's carried. The Judeans have no strength to fight, no strength at all. They are down, but they are not yet out. Look at verse 4. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. Maybe, just maybe, just maybe, God heard the Rabshakeh, and he heard the Rabshakeh really mock and intimidate us. Perhaps God heard that, and he'll deliver us. That's their only hope. After all, the Rabshakeh is not just mocking them, but he's mocking the power of God himself and his arrogance. Surely God has heard the Rabshakeh claim that God is powerless and he can't deliver you. And God won't allow that to be the last word on the matter, will he? Not only does Hezekiah in mourning turn to the Lord, he also sends a delegation to consult with Isaiah, requesting that Isaiah pray in verse 5. And Isaiah's response, interestingly, is not to pray as requested. He doesn't pray. Rather, he believes the Lord has already spoken on the matter. And so Isaiah responds in this, verse 6, say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. And that is exactly what happened. Can you picture it? There Jerusalem sat, no military might, no help from Egypt, no ability to protect themselves, no weapons to raise up, no strategy in place, no strength to fight, no arguments to give, helpless, mourning, weak, desperate, silent, being mocked and bullied by persuasive arguments that were aimed to destroy their faith in God. Yet there they were. Who are they calling out to? They're calling out to God. Though they'd been mocked and discouraged from doing so, that's exactly what they did. They called out to the Lord. They tore their clothes. They put on sackcloth and they seek the Lord in the temple. What would happen? Again, at 701 BC, hunkered down in fear and mourning, facing impending destruction, and the Lord delivers them. Did you see how? Sennacherib heard a rumor. Here's this powerful nation, and Sennacherib, their king, hears a rumor. A wee little rumor in his mind is what turns him away. Stepping back, I would just have to say, isn't God amazing? Isn't God amazing? Does he love his people? Is he able to protect his people from their enemies? One little rumor in the mind of the king changes the course of human history. And I think that is the main lesson I believe we should walk away from this text marveling at and seeing together. Here's the lesson. Here's the lesson if I were to boil it down. God is to be trusted in every unlikely circumstance we ever find ourselves in. In fact, with God, you're never without hope. Never. When you're tempted, God always provides a way of escape because he's faithful. God doesn't need military might to deliver a nation. He doesn't need a well-planned out military strategy to grant a victory. And here's the reality for you. God doesn't need your strength and your abilities either. In fact, I would argue that God loves it when we come to him empty-handed, desperate, with our clothes torn, wearing sackcloth with no strength in us to fight it all, when you come to the end of your strength and ability, and when you're left with the only thing I've got is dependence on God and nothing else. Nothing. I would argue that when the Lord is all you have, you've got all you need. And I would argue that's when God can truly move in power and show off his strength and power and might toward you. It's when you come to the end of yourself. I wonder how many of us, the thing standing in our way is actually our own strength, our own vigor, our own zeal, our own cleverness, our own competence, our own abilities. I wonder if those things, more often than not, don't actually stand in the way of God moving in power upon us. Isn't that exactly how Paul concluded in 2 Corinthians 12? When I am weak, that's when I'm strong. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ might rest upon me. The spirit of Rabshakeh, with confidence-deflating arguments aimed to erode one's trust in God, is the very sentiment of Satan himself that would love to render you and your faith powerless to overcome the mighty foe of sin. It's been that way from the very beginning of time. From the Garden of Eden, that was his strategy, to the washer's field, or the highway leading to the washer's field by the pool just outside the walls of Jerusalem, to the streets of Louisville, Kentucky. You can plug in your own address. Satan, he is a master deceiver who blends truth with lie to seek to persuade you, essentially, that living by faith won't work. For you to live by faith doesn't work. Doesn't work. Give up. Indulge in this or that forbidden thing. Give over to it. Surrender defeat. Give over to your sin. It really is the only plausible answer. Doubting God is obvious because the challenge in front of your eyes, it is simply, it's too large. You won't make it. Well, if that's you this morning, if you are feeling weak, I mean really weak, like there's weak and then you're somewhere way underneath that, deflated, out of strength, can't try any longer, no strategy to battle, an enemy surrounding you on all sides, and if sinning feels like your only way forward, seems like the only viable option, here's a suggested way to respond, beloved. Rip your clothes, put on sackcloth, and go to the Lord with all of your troubles and your weaknesses, and lean on the reed that will not splinter. Put all of your weight down on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the promise given in Psalm 55, 22, when you cast your burdens onto him, not your strengths onto him, but when you cast your burdens onto the Lord, he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. I will say it's never fun. It's never fun to have that kind of humbled to the dirt, complete dependence on the Lord. When you possess, I mean nothing, but humble, desperate faith in God, that is a hard place to live. But it is also a very powerful place from which to live, because our God is sovereign over everything, and he loves to move in power upon those who have no strength and no hope, but only confidence and deep dependence on him. Listen, if God can turn back Assyria on a rumor, which he did, it's a matter of historical record, it's what he did, then can't he deliver you from your present troubles? I don't care how deep they go, can't he deliver you? Won't you allow this real historical event to bolster your own confidence in God's ability to deliver on his good promise? It's okay, beloved, for you to be weak and desperate. It's okay for you to have no strength and to feel very strongly that, you know what, unless God comes, I am going under. I'm going under unless the Lord comes. In fact, that kind of disposition is commended. But from that place, you must lean on the reed that doesn't splinter, the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered. He really did. He died. He really did. and he paid the full penalty of every sin you have ever committed or ever will commit. If you would believe on him, that reed, it will not break. It will not break. It will not splinter, and it will not leave you disappointed. When faith in God is all you have all you'll ever need. Or as Edward Mote, the hymn writer, said, when all around my soul gives sway, it's then, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid ground, that's where I will stand. I hope you'll stand with me on that solid ground. Let me pray. Father in heaven, you are marvelous. You do marvelous things toward your people. You are so good and so powerful. And I pray that every place where we are tempted to lack faith and lack trust in you, that it would be overcome with faith that lands squarely on the finished work of Jesus Christ for us. I pray that you would deepen our faith and deepen our confidence in you, no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in. I pray that we would be a people who believe and live by that belief, who live by faith and not by sight. And we pray and ask this.